For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 1 through 8. People of God, hear again the Word of God. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful to you for your Word that is light to our understanding, which has come to we who were once blinded by nature's night. And as such, we were aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. We did not know the extent of our sin, the reality of the wages of our sin, that it is death. And we tried in our depraved condition to justify our sin, to rationalize it away as if it was just part of nature and not a matter of sin. But Lord, your Holy Spirit came and showed us this is not the case. You opened our ears to hear the call of the gospel, our eyes to see it, and our hearts to understand it. And we see in that, Lord, that we have this ongoing need for the Holy Spirit to keep up that good, precious, and blessed work in us. And so we ask once again, Lord, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study in the book of Numbers, the book of the wilderness, I'd ask you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 6. This morning we'll be considering together what made up the Nazarite vow. So if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you. Beginning in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because the separation of God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse, and he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled, so they don't count. until after this is over. Now, this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair, and the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows to the Lord that his offering for a separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and so I will bless them. So it seems like a very involved process that this Nazarite had to go through, in particular if they became defiled by touching a corpse. But again, if you would keep in mind the connection of this passage with the previous passages where we looked at curse of the bitter waters for the woman who her husband suspected her of defiling herself with another man. Think of the situation with those who were defiled by nightly emissions or their regular monthly cycle or touching a corpse, that all of that, as we've been considering, had to do with the holiness of God and God's blessing this fledgling nation by teaching them the importance and significance of lives of holiness unto the Lord. So if we would position this along with that, we see emerging from this narrative in Numbers this idea of the incredible holiness of God. That's part of the majesty of God. It's part of the justice of God. And in light of that, we see the magnificence of the mercy and love of God. But that's what we need to bring to this particular passage this morning as we consider together the Nazarite vow. Now, as people who have been regenerated, given a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit, one of the aspects of having been gifted with this regenerated, this new life, is that there is this new spirit within us that longs after and desires for the kingdom of God. That there is in us now something native which resonates in our hearts, our minds, our consciences that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We have a sense of that. That's what I appeal to all you with when I say whatever I have to say on Sunday mornings. I am counting on this thoughtfulness of a spirit of righteousness to be resident in your hearts, and that would couple together with the words that I speak, making them resonate in your minds, informing you, enlightening you, so that your lives would be a better demonstration and reflection of the holiness of God. Now, as God was dealing with this fledgling nation, they had this notion, this idea that they needed to be righteous before the Lord, but they didn't know how. So God was gifting them by giving the structure to this desire. Because without that, even though we have the desire, we would still tend to go astray. That's what we do when we ignore or we abandon or we neglect the Holy Word of God. That though there may be a genuinely religious impetus within us, that if our consciences are not informed by the Holy Word of God, we still tend to go astray. That's why our confession tells us to beware of bringing imagination into our religious practice. We have to be very careful about doing that. We don't want to do that. I was once accused of putting God in a box because I was insistent in speaking with a charismatic that we have to constrain our lives by what God tells us in this word. No, I wasn't putting God in a box. He puts us in a box. He draws lines around our lives and he says, these are the parameters that I allow for your holiness. And if you go outside of these bounds, you sin. And so, God recognizing that there are going to be times in our lives where we recognize that there is going to be a need for us to implore God to have his ear in such a way that we're distressed, deeply distressed. God, you must hear my prayers. If not, I am undone. I'm destroyed. That's what God is doing here. He is gifting the fledgling nation, the fledgling church of Israel, by giving form to that desire. Now, I'd be willing to guess that most, if not all of you, have seen pictures in your Sunday school books or someplace else of Jesus. And that picture of Jesus, typically, what is it? But he has long hair and long straight hair, a long straight beard, and he has Caucasian skin. Jesus was the son of Mary and Joseph, who were Jews. Now, the Holy Spirit empowered Mary, but she was a Jew. Jews don't have straight hair or beards. He likely, very likely, had curly hair and a curly beard and swarthy complexion, and that his hair would not have been long. But where do people get this notion? They get this notion likely because they confuse the idea between Nazarite and Nazarene. The Apostle Paul says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's for her glory. Long hair is given to her as a covering. So even in that era, it was recognized men oughtn't have long hair unless they took a Nazarite vow. But many in our era, obviously in history, have mistaken the fact that Jesus was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. Jesus was a Nazarene, meaning what? He was from Nazareth. Not a Jew who had taken the vow of a Nazarite, but many, if not most people, are confused on this issue. And if you ask them, was Jesus a Nazarite? They would likely respond in the affirmative, yes, Jesus was a Nazarite. No, he wasn't. Jesus was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene from Nazareth, where his parents were from, a city near the Sea of Galilee. By the way, Nazareth was about 90 miles from Jerusalem, and Bethlehem is about 5 miles on the outskirts of Jerusalem. So when Joseph and Mary had to go to the town of their fathers for the census, they traveled by foot and by donkey back nearly 100 miles. That's pretty impressive, especially considering Mary was pregnant. Bam. Jesus was a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth. An additional interesting note in this regard is that the evangelist Luke tells us regarding the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, some relative of Elizabeth, was some relative of Mary. We don't know exactly the relationship of Elizabeth to Mary, but somehow she was some relative. When the angel appeared to Zacharias, John's father, he said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer has been heard," because Zacharias and Elizabeth was barren, they had no children. And Zacharias, evidently, even as an old man, he and Elizabeth were pretty old, he was still imploring God that he would give them a child. He said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb, and will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So even though John may not have, we don't see him officially taking the vow of the Nazarite, yet he was definitely one in spirit, and that he would drink neither wine nor strong drink. And as a consequence, it appears to us that God fortified the ministry of John the Baptizer with this unusual outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon his ministry as a blessing for his dedication to his preaching ministry, that he lived out in the wilderness, in the desert, in order to not be polluted, corrupted by the surrounding culture, so that he could live a life devoted to his worship of God. And this evidently empowered his ministry, greatly invigorated that ministry, so that his preaching had incredible effectiveness, and it turned the hearts of many of the disobedient. And so we see that there is a blessing on this life of dedication to the Lord in this way. But before we get too carried away with drawing conclusions from the Nazarite vow and the blessing of God on those who take it, and making wild inferences on account of that, we also see that the evangelist Luke reminds us of the words of our Lord when he said, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he is a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." Jesus was not a Nazarite. And while we recognize that our earnest demonstrations of piety as we seek audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he would hear our cries, our pleas for his help in our time of need, and that these do find favor, these genuine acts of piety. Yet we also have to remember and balance this and consider it together with what Samuel says when he says, "Obedience is better than sacrifice." And our Lord Jesus himself said, "If you obey my teaching, if you obey my teaching, you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And the Apostle Paul says, "For it is not those who hear the law that are righteous in God's sight, but in those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." And John says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him." So this is the normal way of the Christian life. Genuine piety is a thing that pleases the Lord when they are done for Jesus' sake and in his name, even though they are meager, even though they are fumbling and faltering. But this is to be the normal way of life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Our lives are to be marked by a consistent walking in the ways of the Lord, by obeying his commandments. And as a consequence, there will be this mark, this blessing, as a sign of the Lord's favor on our lives. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. De Tocqueville, when he came to observe what made America so different, he realized that it was in the moral goodness of the people of this nation. And he said, "If the people stop being good, they'll stop being blessed. Zeal for righteousness is a thing that we strive for. I see it evidenced so clearly before me every Sunday morning in your lives. And I commend you for that. This genuine, earnest desire in each one of your lives to live your lives according to your conscience as it informs you regarding a way of righteousness. And are your lives not blessed on account of that? Think of what you once were. Think of what you are now. We are not what we would like to be, but it's a vast difference from where we were when God called us. So is Jesus a Nazarite? No. He was a Nazarene. Yes. What's the difference? Nazarene is from Nazareth. A Nazarite is one who's taken this vow. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drinks. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head," kind of like during the days of the coronavirus lockdown, "until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord." So in this vow of the Nazarite, it was for a specific period of time. And then the person went back to their normal life in all of their lives. And I can say this knowing for certain that this is true. That we all suffer periods of distress and trouble. There are periods of deepest sadness and turmoil, times when we pour our hearts out to God fervently, vehemently, seeking His favor for some particular cause or issue. A loved one is sick. An important decision looms before us. We find ourselves in some state of deep peril or distress of our spirits and our hearts. And in these situations and so many more, we have this deep sense of our need to have the nearness of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the protection of God. Whatever it is, we know this, that we must have the healing of God. We must have the touch of God, that only God can help us. That it is beyond the reach and touch of any man to help us in this moment of our need, of our trial. And when we are faced with such a predicament, and to not avail ourselves of the rich resource of being able to gain the ear of our Father who is in heaven, makes us the dullest and stupidest of creatures. Of course we're going to do that. And here, the Lord favors His people by giving them form to how to do that. This is how I want you people to do that. Not in some other way, in this way. Why? Because this is the rule He made. We have a kind of New Testament corollary to this, though we would believe that this has been abrogated in Christ, that we no longer have to abide by this, that it was fulfilled in Christ, and so it's no longer binding on the people of God. And yet even the Apostle Paul realizes, recognizes the reality of this fact that there are going to be times in our lives when we seek the favor of God in some unusual way. And he says in the letter to the Corinthians, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband, likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. Do not deprive one another except by mutual consent for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then you come back together again, so that Satan will not tempt you through your lack of self-control. Here we see this New Testament version, if you will, of the Nazarite vow. Not exactly, but we have the idea of it. But again, we see the idea that we as the people of God would devote ourselves to some period of acute, prolonged prayer for a specific reason, for a specific period of time. And then we go back to the way things normally are, and that's a good thing, lest Satan tempt us. You know, our own Lord said, when you fast, notice he says when, not if, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. Here we see that there is merit to fasting. Jesus says, when you fast. It is not for no reason that we fast or make some special kind of vow to the Lord. And so too in this vow of the Nazarite. In the Nazarite vow, God gives his people form to this reality. The reality that there are times that come into our lives when we will want to seek the Lord with importunity, with persistence, a persistence that borders on annoyance, Jesus even says when he gives us that parable of the widow who goes to the hard-hearted judge. Jesus told his people the parable. In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected men. And there was a widow in that town who kept appealing to him, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But later he said to himself, even though I do not fear God or respect men, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice. Then she'll stop wearing me out with her perpetual requests. And the Lord said, listen to the words of the unjust judge. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he continue to defer their help? I tell you, he will promptly carry out justice on their behalf. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find such faith on the earth? Persistence. Persistence, that if we don't have persistence in our prayer, what is that telling us about our faith? If our prayers to God are pitiful in regard to some particular thing, what is that telling us about our faith? Jesus tells us here this parable for the reason of empowering, strengthening our faith. Go to God, implore him with importunity, with a persistence that borders on annoyance. God's not annoyed, not like the hard-hearted judge. He is our Father, and his patience is limitless. But he wants to see, he wants his people to demonstrate that ardent, earnest, fervent sense of their neediness to rely on God. And fasting, why fasting? Fasting is a humbling of our soul. We trouble our own soul by our fasting. And isn't that what all these things in the Nazarite vow are all about? These are things intended for the troubling of their souls, for the humbling of the soul. Why? Because we are a people that are all too easily inflated with a sense of our own self-importance, our pride. And pride cuts us off from the help, the assistance of heaven. For God is far from the proud, but he's near to the humble, the brokenhearted. Our pride is a vile thing. Cuts off our souls from the help of God. What about Jesus' teaching of the tax collector and the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray? To some who trusted in their own righteousness and viewed others with contempt, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, swindlers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and pay tithes of all that I receive. But the tax collector stood at a distance, unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven. Instead, he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The purpose of fasting and praying is for the troubling of our soul in order to wrestle ourselves into a humble frame of mind. Why? Because we're not that by nature. On the contrary, we are of prideful people. And the thing to be considered is that the higher our position is in life, the more necessary it is for us to humble ourselves. Otherwise, our sin grabs hold of the position that we find ourselves in, and it uses it to elevate our already overly inflated and exaggerated opinion of ourselves. Oh God, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? The Nazarite vow is the vow of the person that knows their need and is willing to humble themselves to get the desire of their heart. But then they avail themselves to persistently praying, earnestly seeking God. When Jacob wrestled with the angel, we read, when the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he struck the socket of Jacob's hip and dislocated it as they wrestled. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? The man asked. Jacob, he replied. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. And God made of him a nation. A holy nation. The Nazarite vow is essentially a wrestling with God for a favor that's earnestly desired, but doing so humbly, knowing that the blessing is at the total discretion of the benefactor. Lord, hear my prayer and answer my plea, or I am done. That it is in no way a demanding thing. On the contrary, it comes from the soul that is humbled to the place of realizing its utter unworthiness. But the Nazarite vow was not intended to be a perpetual way of life. It was not an official order of things, as the Catholic Church has attempted to do in making their clergy take vows of poverty. By the way, I never took a vow of poverty. God gave this to the Israelites as a form for his people, as that which he would be pleased with. He gave shape and form to the ways in which his people were to humble themselves, not like the pagans. Everyone has a desire to find favor with their own deity, whoever, whatever that is, by paying homage to it. We see so many in our era that like to think of themselves as being amongst the scientific. And yet they too pay homage to their deity. They worship the earth, or they worship a space. This is a humbling of the soul, not a defiant demandingness. This was an earnest, persistent, humble beseeching of God for his mercy and favor toward our request, toward his own, toward those who have been bought with a price by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now we know that though we are utterly unworthy and in no way can we merit favor from God, that nevertheless, when we apply ourselves fervently, earnestly, persistently, even bordering on annoyingly, God hears our prayer. But this was not to be an ongoing order. This is the law of the Nazarite in verse 21, who vows to the Lord the offering. Let me back up. I need to get this in. Let's go back to 19. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair, as he finishes his time of his vow. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. Oh, thanks be to God. This is the law of the Nazarite. who vows to the Lord the offering for a separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, look at as the vow concludes. Look at this. Is this not beautiful? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Isn't that what you desire? Is that not what each one of us desires? And so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Thanks be to God. And so if you deem this a saying worthy of acceptance, may all of God's people say, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your word, which gives light to our understanding. We are fearful, Lord, of going astray from you. But we see what incredible liberty is given us, what incredible blessing on our lives when we seek to walk uprightly before you, to live before you in a holy way, that you pour out a blessing on us. We thank you for that, because it comes because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.